biblical commentator made the remark that history is the loom on which the Old Testament is woven. Bible history is the product of prophetic and not simply historical inspiration. History in the Old Testament is a declaration from God about God. When you look at the Old Testament in particular, you find that much of Scripture combines God's laws and human history. It shows why people need God's laws, but it also shows how people have responded to God's laws in history. From Abraham onward, the notion of the divine covenant dominates all God's dealings with his people. Genesis has shown not only the failure of man within the covenant that God gave to Abraham, but it also shows the determined faithfulness of God to his promises. Genesis shows Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their families in the triumphs of their faithfulness and in the tragedies of their faithlessness. But it also shows God being ever present, God being faithful to them because of his covenant promises, God caring for all of them despite their human failings. When Jacob's family, who we also know as being called the children of Israel, came into Egypt, Egypt was a powerful, advanced civilization. This was seen in its shipping, in its trading, and in its arts. It was seen in its well-organized politics and military, and it was seen in its lasting architectural feats that stand to this day. Egyptian religion had at least 9 gods, but their religion had no ethics to it. Just one example being that one of the pharaohs married his own daughter. 430 years later, Egypt was at its pinnacle of political power and influence, and at its greatest outward grandeur and luxury. The Israelites, a family, not a nation, was a complete contrast to Egypt and to Egyptian culture. They had been very successful, very wealthy, and very powerful shepherds in Canaan for 4 generations. God had blessed them richly. He started blessing Abraham once Abraham moved down to Canaan at God's bequest. He continued to bless that family as they moved generation to generation, despite the threats to them, despite the things that happened to them through their own family intrigues. But they were a wandering people without a land of their own. They had no government. They had no ships. They had no military. They had no trading business that we know of. Genesis tells us nothing, really, of their culture. All we know of their religion is that they believed in one God, and that one God reinforced his promises from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. They came to Egypt as wealthy, independent people, but in time, they became slaves. Shepherds were a people that were abhorred by the Egyptians, perhaps at least in part because sheep stink. If you've ever spent any time around sheep or goats, they stink. Of course, camels stink too. But sheep and goats stink. And to people who consider themselves civilized people, being around people who are around sheep and goats is quite a contrast. And being around a people who have no land of their own, no established culture, no organized government and military, you can well understand why the Egyptians would look down their noses on the Israelites and why they not only were given the best land because of Joseph, but also a land that was kind of removed from the rest of Egypt and Egyptians. The story of what followed the exodus, if you will, of Jacob's family from Canaan to Egypt continues as the book of Exodus opens in chapter 1 and in verses 1 through 10. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.'" Well, Israel had increased as God had said they would. Jacob's family had 70 people in it when they entered Canaan, or rather when they entered Egypt. Exodus 38 and verse 26 says that 603,550 men, 20 years of age and older, left Egypt when God led the Israelites out of Egypt. 603,550 men, 20 years of age and older. That's the only number that we're given, just of those men of that age range. A conservative estimate of the total number of Israelites who left Egypt would be 2.5 million people. That's a conservative estimate. A reasonable estimate would run to 4.5 million. A possible estimate would run 6.5 million. Egyptian wall paintings from the era that Israel was enslaved in Egypt show slave masters who were armed with heavy whips. And so it was that Israel indeed was oppressed and worked ruthlessly by the Egyptians as slaves. Their lives were made bitter. And we're not told within these pages of Exodus how long Israel was subject to being slaves in Egypt. We do know that the Pharaoh tried first to curb Israelite growth by enslaving them. When that didn't work, he ordered the Israelite midwives to kill all male infants the moment that they were born. But they didn't, and so Israel's numbers grew even more. Finally, he put out an edict to the Egyptians themselves that they, at any time that they were aware of a male child being born among the Israelites, were to take that child and throw it into the Nile River. That tells you something about the nature of Egyptian culture and what they valued and what they did not, and how ruthless they could be. And that's not to say that many cultures, if not most, were ruthless in those times. After all, they were cultures without God. Exodus chapter 2 tells of an Israelite family, though, who plotted to keep their newborn infant alive by having the daughter of the Pharaoh find their son and adopt him as their own. His name was Moses, and he was raised in the house of Pharaoh. Meanwhile, Israel's situation of oppression, of ruthless work, and of bitterness continued. So that Exodus chapter 2 and verses 23 through 25 tells us, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, what Israel suffered in that long period of time, however long it was, serving as slaves to the Egyptians. You know, there's a variety of things that amount to suffering. You know, Sammy fell the other day and hurt her rib. She's got a bruise that just won't go away, and she suffers from that, as you could well imagine any of us would. That's one kind of suffering, a physical kind of suffering, one that we know will go away after a period of days or weeks. But you know, there's suffering that doesn't go away because it's imposed on you day after day. And the Israelites faced that. Certainly a physical suffering, you can well imagine that the kind of slavery that they were suffering, being whipped, and probably often, was a kind of suffering that did not go away after a day or a week or a month. There was a suffering emotionally of being put in that position. Can you imagine a people who had been proud and independent and wealthy and successful and blessed by God? There was that emotional suffering, but added to that was the spiritual suffering. What happened, God? You've blessed us down through these generations. You've made promises to us, and you followed through with promises to take care of us, and you've enriched us. We're physically wealthy. We've had your protection. Even though we were in Canaan amongst people who really were fearful of us and would have taken advantages of us, if you had not protected us, we've put ourselves in bad positions, and you've blessed us even in those situations and taken us out of those. You've caused us to become a people that are respected in many cases because you are with us and you've blessed us in these situations. And we came down here in all good conscience and all good faith to Egypt because Joseph, one of us, was a governor here. And we were blessed in the land we were put into. And we did well for a time. And it seemed that we had your protection. But for some reason, God, your protection has gone away. And we're suffering. We're suffering physically and we're suffering emotionally. And now there is this threat to kill our newborns. Lord, how much more do we have to endure? Where are you, God? Why aren't you taking care of us? Where are you, God? But the scripture here tells us that God heard and God remembered and God was concerned. One scholar notes, most reassuring of all of this is the fact that God remembers. What was it that God remembered? And what does it mean? God remembered his covenant with Israel. The covenant that he had given to Abram, the covenant that he had repeated to Abram, the covenant that he had reintroduced, reestablished with Isaac and again with Jacob, the covenant that God had made unilaterally without really requiring anything of Abram, of Isaac, of Jacob. The covenant that God made to show who he was to people. And it means that God was faithful to his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God remembered his promises, and God was faithful to his promises. The story of Israel's sojourn in Egypt, God's deliverance of them, and their 40-year journey through the wilderness contains enduring lessons for God's people of all times and of all places and in all kinds of situations. The book of Exodus alone lays a foundational theology in which God reveals his name, his attributes, his redemption, his law, and how he is to be worshipped. It reports the appointment and the work of the first covenant mediator, Moses. It describes the beginnings of the priesthood, so important for you and I who are Christians. It defines the role of the prophet, the one who would foretell the actions of God and call God's people back to him. It relates how the ancient covenant relationship between God and his people came under a new administration at the Sinai covenant. Israel in Egypt was God's people in an ungodly land, just as Christians on earth are God's people in an ungodly land. Joseph was sold into slavery by his ungodly brothers. And yet, after he had brought all of his father's family into Egypt, he told his brothers in Genesis chapter 50 and verses 19 through 20, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." In the same way, God put us on this earth not to do us harm, but for our good, to accomplish his purposes, the saving of many lives eternally. Just as Israel was mistreated severely, so Christians face mistreatment of many kinds for our faith. As Israel struggled against overt ungodliness in Egypt, don't we struggle against overt ungodliness here on this earth? As Israel was blessed by God when they struggled against ungodliness, so we must be assured that God will bless us as we struggle against ungodliness here. God did not leave them behind while they suffered as slaves. God did not allow them to be wiped out or for their growth to be curbed. God had a plan, God had a purpose, and God had made promises. And God fulfilled those promises despite the conditions, despite their situation, despite the gloominess of it all, despite the hopelessness that Israel faced there in Egypt, despite all of the ungodliness of their culture in Egypt. God prevailed over that and despite that. As God's promises and purposes were being accomplished in Israel during their struggles, so God is fulfilling his promises and purposes during our struggles. We need to know that to the very basis of our heart, not only as a body of people, but as individuals. That's where it must start. And then we need to reassure one another of that, not simply as a hope, but as a fact. As Israel realized their powerlessness to free themselves from Egypt's power and called out to God for deliverance, so we must realize our powerlessness to free ourselves from Satan's power and call out to God to deliver us from evil, just as Jesus prayed in that prayer there in Matthew chapter 6. God, deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. As Israel called upon God to remember his promises to them, so we must trust God to be faithful to his promises to us, to forgive us of our sins as we enter into covenant relationship with him through Jesus Christ, to adopt us as his children, and then to take us to the eternal promised land to live with him forever. Israel's faith was weak as we look at the beginning chapters of Exodus. It was weak as they struggled under their burdens, the burdens they did not understand why they were having to deal with if they were in fact a people of promise from God. Sometimes you and I can rather identify with them on a personal basis, can't we? We have our own struggles. We have our own burdens. And our faith can sometimes be weakened by that. But God is faithful, as we'll see as we walk with the Israelites through their deliverance and their exodus from the land of Egypt to the promised land. God is faithful to do what he promises. Will you trust him now? Can we help you now to come to him in faith? If we can, won't you come forward as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?